Thank you, Brian and Tracy, for reading our texts this morning. Good morning, church family. Thank you for not traveling on spring break. I am grateful that you are here. Today is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, which will conclude next Sunday with Easter. And I am super looking forward to our Easter service together, where worship will include brunch and baptisms and singing and an Easter egg hunt. It's going to be wonderful. Today, however, is a fourth Sunday, and we have a tradition of playing a game of Kahoot together on fourth Sundays. So without further ado, let's jump into that. Today's theme is Easter candy consumption. Easter candy consumption. And as you can see here on the table, we have appropriately themed gifts for all of our top three finishers. So take out your cell phones, open a web browser, and go to kahoot.it, kahoot.it. And during the login process, there are three screens that you will see. The first is where you enter the game pin. The second is where you enter your nickname. The third is confirmation that you're ready to go. So Seth, let's go ahead and reveal the game pin for this morning. So today's Kahoot game pin is, here we go, 372-4775. 372-4775. Once you've entered that pin, go ahead and create a nickname for yourself. And as always, keep it safe for church because it will appear on the screen. Make it unique. I always mention that in case somebody else has the same first name as you. And once we are all done, of course, your nicknames will show on the screen and we will get started. And feel free to play, as always, to play either individually or play as a couple to increase your winning odds, or play as a parent-child team if you would like. And remember, when multiple people get the right answer, the fastest response scores the most points. So speed is essential. And this is just a short quiz. Only five questions. And by the way, these are Lindt chocolate bunnies, so we spared no expense. Well, we could have got bigger ones. We spared some expense, but we spent some as well. So here we go. Let's go ahead and hit start. Let's go ahead and there's a mute button on the computer there. If you can find that, I hear some music playing. All right, Easter candy consumption. Here is our first question. Okay. 87% of parents will give their kids Easter basket. What percentage of parents admit they will steal candy from them? Is it A, 100%, B, 81%, C, 53%, or D, 27%? What percentage of parents admit they will steal candy from their kids' Easter baskets? Let's see how we do here. I hope all your answers are in. Somebody's a holdout. Well, let's go ahead. The correct answer is 81%. And by the way, in a related survey, 19% of parents are liars. Let's hit the next button and let's see who's on top. All right, T East is on top with 975. Let's move on to the next question. Go ahead, here we go. Question two, which country consumes the most chocolate per capita during Easter? Is it A, the United States, B, Switzerland, C, Belgium, or D, Germany? Which country consumes the most chocolate per capita during Easter? Okay, did we already answer? Yes, Switzerland is correct. Nine of you got that correct. Most of you picked the United States. I would have done the same thing, but I was surprised to learn it was Switzerland. Let's go ahead and see the leaderboard. And Tracy East remains on top. Let's go on to our third question. Third question. Easter is the second biggest candy eating season of the year in America. In US dollars, how much Easter candy is purchased? Is it 225 million, 450 million, 2.25 billion, or 4.5 billion? How much Easter candy is purchased in US dollars here in America? Let's see. Let's get those answers in. Let's see how y'all did. The correct answer is 2.25 billion. Well done. Many of you got that correct. Let's take a look at the leaderboard. And there's a shift up top. Pack Suite 16. Okay, a Wolfpack fan is on top. Let's go on to question number four. Question number four. All right, this is a multi-select. There's more than one correct answer. 80% of Americans believe chocolate bunnies should be eaten ears first. What is the next most popular starting place? Is it A, tail, B, feet, C, face, or D, in the checkout line at the grocery store? Which of those is the next most popular place to start eating a chocolate Easter bunny? Tail, feet, face, or in the checkout line at the grocery store? Let's see how we did here. Yes, most of you got that correct. It is either tail or feet. They are tied for the second most popular place. Let's move on, or let's take a look at the leaderboard. Leaderboard's Pack Sweet 16 remains on top. Let's go to the final question. Final question. This is for all the marbles. Here we go. The largest Easter egg hunt held in 2007 in Cypress Gardens Adventure Park in Florida contained how many eggs? 5,000, 50,000, 500,000, or 5 million? How many Easter eggs were contained in the Guinness World Record largest Easter egg hunt? Yes, most of you got that correct. It is 500,000. Let's take a look at our leaderboard. And by the way, all three winners come on up. All three finishers. Third place, Nefari, come on up. You are third place. And Scott A, come on up. Second place. And who is first? Who is first? Let's see. It is Pack Sweet 16. Come on up. Come on up and claim your prizes. By the way, before you return to your seats, you have to answer the question. Ears, tail, or face, or feet first?
Ears.
Ears, okay. Ears?
Ears and while walking back to my seat.
Oh, there you go. All right. All right. Let's give it up for our winners here. All right. So as already mentioned, today is Palm Sunday. Today is the day we commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It is a story that we have likely all heard many times before. My hope today is to retell it in a more immersive way. And in a moment, to sort of signal our entrance into the story, the screen behind me is going to go blank, and we're going to step back in time 2,000 years and recall what it might have been like following Jesus out of Jericho into Bethany and Bethphage toward Jerusalem as though we were there. So to help us get into character, I do have a little bit of call and response that is going to happen throughout the story a little bit. I'm going to ask you this question. Were you there? And you will reply together saying, yes, we were there. Let's practice. Were you there? Okay, all right. And now I want you to ask me the same question as we launch into the story. Ask me, were you there?
Were you there?
Yes, I was there. For our whole lives, we've always known this to be a stressful time in Jerusalem. After all, it's the beginning of the week of Passover, the biggest of our three annual Jewish festivals. There's the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, when we celebrate the receiving of the Ten Commandments. There's the Feast of Sukkot, or Tents, when we reenact our time wandering in the desert by living in these makeshift shelters. And then, of course, there's this week, Passover. It makes sense that this is the biggest of our three festivals because it's the one that marks the end of our slavery in Egypt. It's our Exodus story. And every year, we all travel to Jerusalem to celebrate it and remember it. Everyone does, which is why it's so stressful. The rest of the year, Jerusalem is home to maybe 40,000 people, but my gosh, at Passover, families pour in from everywhere. 200,000 people or more come into the city. And with nearly 250,000 Jewish people gathered all together in one place, Rome gets nervous. And so every year, to make sure that we all behave, Caesar sends in military backup to help the regular Roman forces, the ones that overlook our temple at the Fortress Antonia. And in Caesar's name, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, he marches into town from his home city on the Mediterranean Sea with this full imperial military procession. I mean, we've all seen it. It's impressive. A massive parade of cavalry on horses and foot soldiers, leather armor and helmets and weapons and banners and golden eagles mounted on poles. If the sun is shining, my gosh, you're almost blinded by all the metal and gold. And the sounds, You could hear them approaching for several miles before they even got to the city. The marching of feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums, and the swirling of dust. I'm sure you remember. Were you there?
Yes.
Good job. This is what it's like living under Roman control. Every spring in the week leading up to Passover, on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, the imperial army comes marching into town. And make no mistake, this is never some gracious display of solidarity with us, their Jewish subjects, or a show of reverence for our religious Holy Week. They march into town to discourage any thought of rebellion and to remind us who's really in charge: Rome, not us. In the Passover Seder, partway through the meal, the youngest one at the table asks, "On all other nights, we eat all kinds of vegetables. Why on this night do we eat bitter herbs?" And the oldest man at the table, usually father or grandfather or even great-grandfather if you're lucky, answers saying, "We eat bitter herbs to remember the bitterness of slavery in Egypt." Well, living under Roman occupation, we didn't need much help to remember bitterness. Caesar's army was our annual reminder. And this is why Passover week has always been so stressful. But this Passover week, it took a wildly unexpected turn. I remember after we left Jericho and headed west toward Bethphage and Bethany, Jesus sent two of us on ahead into the village, and his instructions were oddly specific. I mean, Jesus knows quite a few people in Bethany. He's stayed at the home of Mary and Martha before, also the home of Simon the leper. It was clear to us by his instructions that he had made some arrangements ahead of time. "Go to the village ahead of you. And just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it to me." And sure enough, it was there. A young donkey with its lead rope tied to the iron latch at someone's door, just as you entered the village. And they brought it back. A few people used their coats to create this makeshift saddle blanket for Jesus to sit on. It was right here, at this moment, when this Passover week became something entirely different from any Passover previously. I mean, surely you remember. Were you there?
Yes.
You see, for our whole lives, there has only ever been one procession heading into Jerusalem for Passover week. The military procession from Rome, Caesar and his army, reminding us who's boss, reminding us to whom we owe our allegiance: Caesar and no one else. He is Lord. I know you all know all this, but I'm going to share it anyway. When we go into the temple to pay our annual temple tax, we have to trade in our Roman coins for a Jewish beka, a half shekel coin. And why do we do this? Because the Roman coin is a graven image. Second commandment. Who can recite it? Anybody know the second commandment? I hear some mumbling that sounds something like this: "Thou shalt not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness in heaven above or the earth beneath." Roman coins have Caesar's face on them, and they are engraved with the words "Divine Son of God." That's why we can't use Roman coins in the temple. And these inscriptions aren't only found on Roman coins. Inscriptions like these are found throughout the Roman world, declaring Caesar as Lord and Son of God and Savior and the one who brought peace on earth. These are words and phrases that are reserved for Caesar. But the moment Jesus sat down on that donkey and we started heading west into Jerusalem, something shifted. Some of us saw it right away. I didn't. But someone within earshot of me started reciting that weird Zechariah prophecy: "Rejoice greatly, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Oh my gosh, it wasn't long before we all saw it, and we got caught up in the moment. This prophecy was coming true. People started breaking branches off of the trees along the side of the road and waving them, which is the kind of thing that happened from time to time in Rome to honor, say, a commander returning home from winning a battle. But here, we weren't waving them for a Roman general. We were waving them for Jesus. Everyone took off their cloaks, myself included, and we laid them down on the ground before Jesus. It was kind of our way of like rolling out the red carpet for the king. And we all started shouting out, Hosanna, which is, of course, our Hebrew word for save or save us. And all of the words that Rome ascribed to Caesar, we were shouting and singing them out to Jesus. I mean, this felt like a revolution. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is the one who saves, not Caesar. Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Thinking back on it, the arrangements that Jesus made ahead of time, this was no accident. Jesus wanted this to coincide with Rome's annual procession into Jerusalem. This was planned. This was a counter-demonstration against Caesar. It's no wonder Jesus predicted he'd be arrested and killed. Sure, during Passover weeks in years past, people would sometimes stop and stare and even line the streets to look at Pilate's military parade. It was hard not to. I mean, it was impressive. But what happened with Jesus was unlike anything that we'd ever seen or known. Pilate's procession was sent to remind us where our allegiance lies. But in this moment, our allegiance was with Jesus. On this day, Rome was nothing. Jesus was everything. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It was wild. This was more fanfare and celebration than anything Rome had ever inspired. Some of our own religious leaders, they tried to shut things down. They were upset for two reasons. First, all of us in the crowds, including you and me, we were far more captivated by Jesus than by anything the Pharisees or religious leaders ever did, which ticked them off. But second, they were afraid. They knew Rome was not going to be thrilled with this massive, spontaneous counter-demonstration undermining and outshining Caesar. You see, Rome and our religious leaders, they had a bit of an arrangement. Our religious leaders would keep us in check, and Rome would then protect them and let them run the temple however they wanted. Well, this day, our religious leaders weren't holding up their end of the bargain with Rome, and so they tried to get Jesus to quiet us all down, but he didn't. It seemed that everyone in a position of power or authority, whether it was our Jewish leaders, religious leaders, or whether it was officials from Rome, everyone was furious with Jesus. Again, looking back on it now, it's not all that surprising that he was killed just 5 days later. A lot of us were hoping that this procession would end with Jesus entering Jerusalem with force and taking out Rome's army and ending our oppression under Rome, and Jesus would set us free. Of course, that's not what happened, or not exactly what happened. He did set us free, but in a way that none of us saw coming. But maybe we should have. I mean, surely you remember. Were you there?
Yeah.
course you were. Remember that Zechariah prophecy about the king on a donkey riding into Jerusalem? The very next lines of that prophecy say this: he will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace. He did set us free. He set us free from believing that the way of Caesar was the only way. I can see it now. This counterintuitive, upside-down way of Jesus' kingdom. This is what he was proclaiming the whole time. No swords or bows, no chariots or spears. Why? Because the way of Caesar can never defeat the way of Caesar. A violent overthrow can never rid the world of violence. Being louder and angrier will not rid the world of loud and angry voices. And that's why he entered the city on a donkey and not a war horse. And this is why he was surrounded by us, this ragtag group of misfits waving palm branches, and not surrounded by a battalion of uniformed officers and soldiers with swords and spears and bows held high. Jesus was and is the anti-Caesar, and he uses the only weapon that can possibly change the world: love. That is Jesus' way, love. Whenever someone would ask Jesus, you know, about the law, to summarize it, that's what he would say: love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law in full. The law and prophets. Everything else is commentary. Love. That's the way. And we belong to the way. I mean, you were there, were you? I know that I don't typically present a message in first-person narrative format, but I hope that was helpful for you and that it allowed you to step into the story perhaps a little bit deeper than you have before. There is one more thought that I want to share with you as we wrap up. The lectionary for today actually had two choices, two different sets of readings. One was the Liturgy of the Palms, which Brian and Tracy read for us. But the other was the Liturgy of the Passion. And instead of the story of Palm Sunday, it's the story of Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. It's the dark part of the Easter story. It's the Last Supper and the betrayal with a kiss, the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. And both sets of gospel readings for today, either the Liturgy of the Palms and the Liturgy of the Passion, they all come from Mark's gospel for today. Mark was not one of the disciples, but we know that he was very close with Peter, one of Jesus' disciples. In the book of Acts, when Peter is miraculously freed from prison, he immediately goes to Mark's house. In the letter of 1 Peter, Peter refers to Mark in his closing remarks affectionately as his son. Mark's gospel includes a number of stories that only Peter and maybe one or two other disciples could have even known. And because of all this, a lot of New Testament scholars believe that Mark's gospel is really Peter's memoir. It's Peter's biography. Mark was simply the scribe. And if this is true, which it likely is, it is interesting that more than any other gospel, Mark's gospel is the one that seems extra careful to make sure all of Peter's mistakes and missteps are recorded. For example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus asks the disciples to stay awake with him, Mark records that Peter, James, and John fell asleep three times. Luke records that they fell asleep one time. John doesn't mention them falling asleep at all. Jesus' harsh words, "Get behind me, Satan," that he spoke to Peter when Peter rebuked Jesus when he was talking about his death, those words are only found in Mark. They are not recorded in John or Luke. Interestingly, Matthew records Peter's only miracle, which is when Jesus walked on the water out to the disciples on the rough seas, and Peter got out of the boat and walked on water. Mark tells this story of Jesus walking on water out to the disciples, but Mark makes no mention of Peter getting out of the boat. Mark, it seems, is far more concerned with Peter's low points than his high points. And here's one more example, and this is from the Passion readings. In Mark's gospel, on the night Jesus is arrested, Jesus tells Peter, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And after the first denial, Mark's gospel writes this, "Then Peter left and went toward the entrance of the courtyard, and the rooster crowed." If Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel, it seems that Peter wants his failures to be fully on record, fully exposed, fully remembered. He holds nothing back. Whoever was going to read this story, Peter wanted them to know that the rooster crowed twice, and after the first time, he had a chance to change course, but he didn't, and he forged ahead with two more denials. No other gospel records the story that way. And this makes me think a little bit of the two processions entering into Jerusalem from opposite sides. One entered with great strength and power and authority and pretense, and the other entered with humility on a donkey, with no pretense whatsoever. In a Palm Sunday reflection from Richard Rohr this week, I read this. "In the larger-than-life, spiritually transformed people I have met, I always find one common denominator. In some sense, they have all died before they died. They have followed in the self-emptying steps of Jesus, a path from death to life that Christians from all over the world celebrate this week. Instead of avoiding a personal death or raging at it, they went through a death of their old small self and came out the other side. It's hard to be transformed when we are still fixated on keeping the armor of our ego and rightness and reputation all shiny and spotless. True spirituality is able to let go of attaining and performing and winning and succeeding. And this is Peter. He died before he died. He did not avoid or rage against a death to self. He had no need for facades or curated storytelling, and discovered that Jesus' love reached across every one of his failures, every one of his doubts, and every misstep that he could throw at Jesus. Until we accept ourselves and come to terms with and admit our own fallenness, failures, and brokenness, and until we believe our belovedness, we won't heal, and spiritual transformation will be all but impossible. I want to end by posing a few questions, and you'll be able to find these questions in our Church Center app if you want to look at them later. Just as Mark's gospel may be Peter's memoir, what would your memoir of faith look like? What stories would you include, and what parts of your journey might you be tempted to leave out or gloss over? If it is true that spiritually transformed people have all died before they died, what are you hesitant to let die? What are you attached to that you'd rather not give up? Always being right, or being seen as intelligent, or beautiful, or successful, or helpful. Regarding these two competing processions entering into Jerusalem, which procession do you find yourself aligning with more often? The way of power and dominance, or the way of humility and self-emptying love? And drilling down a little further, are there specific places or scenarios where the way of Caesar wins out over the way of Jesus? Let's pray together. Holy One, thank you for showing us a different way to enter the city. Not the way of dominance and power, but the way of humility and love. May we humbly examine our own lives and recognize where power dynamics may be at play. And like Peter, help us be spiritually transformed to die before we die, that we might truly live. In Jesus' name, amen.